Bibles, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6? Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And we'll just end there. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful and so thankful that we have been able to come and sing and praise You and exalt You this morning. And now as we sit in Your presence to hear Your Word, we desire and we pray that God the Holy Spirit would take the things that we find here in this great passage in Ephesians chapter 6, that He might help us to understand them, that we might grasp them, and that we might live them in our Christian experience, in our Christian walk and life. And so we ask for Your rich blessing upon the proclamation of Your Word, for Your glory, and for Your honor, and for Your praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. One of the things we discover in this world is how unwise and foolish we are at times, that we need the wisdom of God. When you read the book of Revelation, the first two chapters, those great messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor, you come across that standard refrain, to the one who conquers, or as the King James puts it, him who overcometh. And this is a passage that I think by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 is designed that we might overcome, that we might be victorious, but more than that, that we might be suffused with wisdom, that we might know and understand what the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he talks about taking up the whole armor of God. And you'll notice, for instance, in verse 11 and verse 13. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. For what purpose? That you might be able to stand in the evil day, withstand in the evil day, stand strong, that you might be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The whole purpose of clothing ourselves with the armor of God is that we might be able to stand against the wiles and the schemes of Satan himself, against all the rulers and authorities, against all the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against all the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are engaged, if you haven't realized it we are engaged in a spiritual war, in a fight to the death spiritually. Praise God, because we are in Christ, we shall win the victory. Not because of who we are, not because of we have any power in and of ourselves. We are completely helpless and completely weak apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. The sooner we grasp that fact, the sooner we begin to work and live and fight in the power and the strength of God. Spiritual warfare is not something that happens occasionally. I heard a preacher this week who said that sometimes you may be tempted, might not be every day, and I had to disagree with him because frankly I find myself tempted every day. It is an incessant assault. It is a never-ending war. It is an ongoing struggle, a continual fight against Satan and against all these invisible cosmic powers and rulers that we don't see, yet who are all arrayed not only against God but against ourselves. And so this is spiritual combat that we're talking about. It's not hand-to-hand physical combat. We do not wrestle, verse 12, against flesh and blood. but against these cosmic powers. This is not a physical war. This is a spiritual warfare. And it is constant, it is unrelenting, and it is ceaseless, and it is powerful. And we all experience it if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes us trouble. It causes us hardship. We experience great difficulties, and all of us must confess, I think, that there are times when we are simply overcome and overwhelmed spiritually in this spiritual combat. None of us is immune. We all must engage in this warfare. Now, this morning, when we come to verses 16 and 17, because that is where we are, we will consider together the remaining three pieces of God's armor. Notice verse 16, he talks about the shield of faith. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation. And verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the Word of God. So here are the remaining pieces of the armor of God. We've already talked about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We've already talked about having our feet prepared or ready to communicate and share the gospel of peace. Even evangelism, in a sense, is an assault upon the strongholds of Satan. And so we must have the truth and have righteousness and have the gospel peace that comes from Christ justifying us, this faith that believes in this God who justifies us, that therefore we engage with the truth, with righteousness, and with this gospel of peace. And now we want to add to that verse 16 and shield of faith, verse 17, verse the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. All of these things that the Apostle Paul uses physical pieces of armor to discuss or describe the function spiritually of those pieces of armor that he talks about, all of them make up the whole armor of God. It's not that you can clothe yourself only with, let's say, the belt of truth. You have to put on, verse 11 and verse 13, the entire armor of God. And that means you have to think about these things. You have to occupy your minds and your hearts with the truth and with righteousness and so on. And so we will find in our spiritual warfare that you have to make use of all of these pieces that make up the complete and entire armor of God. Now, you know what's striking about these three remaining pieces is that there is an intimate connection between all of them. I mean, there is a connection, we know, between all of these pieces as spiritual truth or spiritual realities. But there's something about faith and salvation and the Word of God that is unique in Scripture. Now, let me show you that from the experience of these Ephesians, because these are the people that Paul is writing to. So, we know the Ephesians have faith, for instance. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 13. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In Him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, so notice, hearing the word of truth, which is what? The gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. That's faith. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So notice those three things, right? Faith, salvation, and the Word of God. And then look at verse 15. For this reason, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith. So they have a reputation, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, famous verse, for by grace you have been saved, salvation, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Chapter 3 and verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Chapter 3 verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So you see, faith exists in the Ephesians, the lives of the Ephesians. And Paul translates that as meaning that because they have this kind of faith, this faith that he's talking about, salvation is there, and the Word of God, the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation is also there. So this faith is expressed in terms of their salvation. We often talk about people sharing their faith. What do we mean? We're talking about the whole idea of communicating your salvation, what you know about it, to somebody else. That which faith has brought about and worked in us. So faith and salvation are inseparable in the Bible. In order to experience and enjoy God's salvation, faith must be a component and a part of it. And it's specific faith. It's not faith that, like you have sitting in your chair this morning, that you believe that chair holds you up. I mean, you all believe that. Or getting in your car and driving home, you have faith that you'll get home. That's not faith. This is a specific faith that we're talking about in Scripture. We call it saving faith. Faith that justifies. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. What is peace with God? Salvation. Justification is salvation. So this faith that we're talking about is particular faith, specific faith. It's a living faith, a real faith. As chapter 2 verse 8 says, it's the gift of God. It's not of works. We don't conjure up this faith. It's given to us by God. It is saving faith. A specific faith, a particular faith. So it's not the faith of the cults. It's not the faith that unbelievers may sometimes say they have. This is a specific faith. And if you think about it as justifying faith, that would be a good place to start and to think about it. Now you all know that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has outlined in considerable depth and detail and gone into this doctrine of salvation that meant so much to him personally. I mean, he talks about the election of the Father. He talks about the redemption of the Son. And he talks about the sealing of the Spirit of God. And he goes into great details about that work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Trinitarian activity in saving us. That's what we believe. It's not just Jesus loved me. But it's believing all these truths. Faith embraces them. Faith knows them. Faith yields to them. Faith submits to them. We believe the truth of God. All the truth. Not some of the truth, not part of the truth, but the entire truth that God has revealed and communicated to us. We believe it. And we do not say that we believe something that is outside the Word of God. We rather say, whatever we find here in this Word, that is the gospel of our salvation. So we don't make salvation up. It's God who saves us, and it's God who has revealed Himself as Savior, and who has communicated salvation to us. And the connection, of course, to the Word of God is sublime. And it is supreme in Scripture. If I'm talking about faith and salvation, that connection, that link to the Bible or the Scriptures or the Word of God is profound. The idea that you can have faith and have salvation and not worry about the Word of God ever again is foreign to Scripture. In fact, in faith and in salvation, the Word of God is working and necessary. So listen to what Paul says, or how he says it, in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. He says this, but what does the Scripture say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that's faith, you will be what? Saved. That's salvation. Where's the Word? It's near you, in your mouth and in your heart. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes on Him will not be put to shame. But Paul doesn't stop there in that same chapter. He says, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 17, Romans chapter 10. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of Christ. You can't miss the link between faith and salvation and the Scriptures or the Word of God. So throughout the Bible, when you read the Bible, you will find this connection, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. And faith looks to the promises of God. I mean, that's Hebrews 11. I mean, what is Abel looking to? What is Noah thinking about? What is Abraham thinking about? This faith, by faith, through faith, by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to do what? To please God. So in order to please God, you at least have to have this faith. Saving faith, specific faith. And so faith looks always to the Word of God, to the promises of God, and trusts what God says. So if you're trusting something else other than the Word of God, you're trusting something of your own imagination. You're not trusting God and you're not trusting His Word. According to Scripture, salvation is in Christ only. You cannot find salvation in the law. The law is beautiful and perfect. If you can keep it perfectly, you will be saved. But nobody can ever keep the law perfectly. Only Christ has done that. So the law is not designed to justify. The law is not designed to save. The law is designed for one purpose only, to show you that you're a sinner. And that you break God's law and need His saving, need His salvation. And so salvation is Christ we discover ultimately. And in Christ God has had mercy upon us. Has been kind to us. Has been good to us. Has extended His grace to us. Continues even this morning. Right here to extend His mercy and His grace to each of us. Now how do I know that? Because God's Word tells me. That's all. Because God says it. I mean, why do you believe your Bible? Because God says it. Not because it's, well, it's a superior book than all other books. And therefore I venerate this book and hold it up above all other books. No, that's not why you believe the Bible. You believe the Bible because it's from God and of God to you. It's God's Word to us. It's God's Word that tells me these things. So as a Christian, these three things I discover in the Bible, faith, salvation, and the Word of God, are essential things. Necessary to know. And so now Paul takes these three things, faith, salvation, and the Word of God, and he connects them to the armor of God. So notice, faith as a shield. He talks about salvation as a helmet. And he talks about God's Word as a sword, the sword of the Spirit. So let's look then, first of all, at the shield of faith. Apart from the sword of the Spirit, the last piece, every other piece of armor is attached to the soldier. The belt, the breastplate, the shoes, everything else is attached, but not the shield in one sense, because you have to hold it, but you can do things with it. Likewise with the sword. So all the other pieces are attached and fixed to the person. So when I look at that and I see the shield unrestricted in a sense, like unlike the other pieces, and the sword free and unrestricted, not limited, they have a variety of applications. Now there are two things to note about the shield of faith. Look at verse 16. First, let's ask them in terms of questions. Number one, question one, when can I use the shield of faith? Number one. Second question, why must I use the shield of faith? So let's answer these questions, right? When can I use the shield of faith? As far as when is concerned, look at verse 16, how it begins, in all circumstances. In all circumstances. What does Paul mean? He means in your spiritual warfare, in any situation, in every situation that you come in, find yourself in, faith as a shield can be used. No matter the temptation, no matter the trouble, no matter the trial, faith can be used. What is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith. Now, the interesting thing about this is it's the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, I think, that have got it wrong. Because they say, translation-wise, above all or in addition to. Meaning, if it's above all, put on the shield, take up the shield of faith, that faith is somehow superior to the truth and righteousness and the shoes of gospel peace. Paul's not saying that faith is above. Above all, you must have faith above truth and righteousness and gospel peace. That is not what Paul is saying. And neither is Paul saying, in addition to the belt of truth, in addition to the breastplate of righteousness, you must have this faith. Because that suggests that we give more prominence to faith than we should to the belt of truth or to righteousness. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying that faith is superior in God's armor. He is saying that it is a necessary piece of God's armor that belongs equally along with all of the other pieces. And we are required, as Paul has been saying to us over and over again, put it on, take it up. Put on what? All of the whole armor of God, and take up the whole armor of God. So this is not a phrase about elevation above all. Okay, it's not about elevation. This is about the comprehensive nature or use of faith as a shield. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul tells you, in all circumstances. So just let's make that all temptations. There is not one temptation where you cannot use the shield of faith. Not one. And there are a variety of temptations. Different in strength, different in power, different in use, different in time, in application. But all temptation to sin. Faith as a shield, no matter the circumstance, no matter what it is, can be used. And Paul, by the way, uses the same word in verse 15 when he says, take up the shield of faith, as he does in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. What does he mean by that word, take up? He means avail yourself of it. Use it. I mean, there it is. I mean, when a Roman soldier is going out to war, the shield is not on him. It's over there. He must pick it up. He must avail himself of it to take it with him. And so too, we must avail ourselves of what God has provided gloriously through the gift of faith, this ability to also wage spiritual war. Not just necessarily believe the promises of God, but wage spiritual warfare at the same time. So that's the first thing. When must I take up the shield of faith? In all circumstances. It's not necessarily temptation to sin, but this is spiritual combat that we're talking about. You can use faith in everything. Second question, well, why? I mean, why must I use the shield of faith? In what situations are you talking about? Notice what Paul says in that verse, the last part of that verse, so that you can extinguish all the flaming darts, the fiery darts, the fiery arrows of the evil one, meaning Satan himself. So why must I use the shield of faith? Because it puts out fiery darts. Notice the word extinguish. I mean, we have fire extinguishers in the building. For what purpose? Put out fires. Pray that there never will be a fire. Thank God we have some extinguishers, right? Same idea. I mean, every dart of Satan's is designed to incinerate fiery darts. The shield of faith, Paul says, so that you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, notice all of them. So no matter what Satan throws at us, Paul says the shield of faith can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, you know, we've all seen movies, I suppose, or pictures of soldiers of ancient warfare who, when the arrows are shot, they all crouch down with the shields over them. I mean, why do they do that? To protect themselves from the arrows that probably sometimes have fire even attached to them. So hopefully, the shields they've designed, when they all crouch under those shields, the arrows will not penetrate and kill them. So the shields are designed to protect them. At the same time, to extinguish whatever is thrown at them. Because you see, the fiery darts are the assault of Satan, but when you use faith, when you use what God has provided against the fiery darts, they get extinguished, or the fire, if I can put it like that, gets put out. how protected are you? Or to put it another way, how's your faith in your warfare, in your spiritual combat? I like it that faith extinguishes every flaming, fiery dart. Not some, but every one of them. Puts out those deadly, powerful, soul-destroying temptations that can overcome you all the time. The shield of faith takes care of them every time. Describe Satan as the evil one. Why does it describe him as the evil one? Because that's all that he intends by his fiery darts, to do evil, to do harm. And so here is a mighty weapon given us by God by which we can extinguish or put out all the fiery, flaming arrows of Satan. How do I do that? Well, I must believe that. I must look to God. I mean, doesn't Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tell us to look unto Jesus? Why should you look unto Jesus? Well, He's the author, the perfecter, or the finisher of our what? Faith. I mean, He's been there. He's done it. He's overcome. He's triumphed. He's the beginner and the ender of our faith. It all is subsumed in Jesus. You have a great example to look to. One who has endured far more than you will ever endure, multiplying all your temptations and all of our temptations together, multiplying them, they don't even match the temptations of Christ. And He stood firm. And He stood strong. So it's by believing God. I mean, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is surely confronted in His humanity with the horrors of Calvary, right? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I mean, what the Lord Jesus was considering and thinking of was beyond human comprehension. If it's possible, let it pass from me. But then what does He say? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. You see, that's faith. He knows the purpose of the Father. He knows the purpose of God. He knows even why He came. And He desires to fulfill His purpose that He has before Him. So when you believe God and trust God, Satan's schemes are overcome. And notice back up in the passage, he talks about all the wiles of the devil. All those methods, that's the word, methodeia. All the methods that he has. He has different methods for me than he might have for you. But he has methods against us. Schemes, wiles, as the King James puts it. A variety of attacks that he can use. Faith extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one every time. Now, if you haven't discovered, you know, sin is really an expression of unbelief. Sin is simply saying, I don't believe You, God. So when you say in your Christian struggle, I cannot overcome, you must know one thing. In your own power and your own strength, that is true. You will never overcome. Ever. It is only in the strength of the Lord. That's why verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, or the strength of His might. Not your power, not your might, His might. So if you want to overcome temptation and overcome sin and engage as God intends for you to engage in this spiritual combat, you have to avail yourselves of the whole armor of God. That means you have to think about the truth. Think about righteousness. Think about the peace of the gospel. Think about faith. Think about salvation. Think about the Word of God. And as we shall see, Lord willing, next week, you have to envelop it all in prayer. Your prayer life. It's quite serious stuff, isn't it? You see, to yield to temptation is not to trust God. And we do it so easy. So if I don't trust God, or if I won't trust God, then what protection do I have? Because you see, faith says, I believe You, God. I trust Your Word. I trust in Your promises. It is a shield to us. And if you don't believe God or won't trust God, then what protection do you have against all the wiles of the devil? All those flaming darts, they get through every time. Satan is such an incredible enemy. I mean, he understands the world and how it functions. He understands the power and the alluring of the world itself. He understands the power of your flesh. He knows it. He knows what you like. He knows what you love. He knows what you lust after. He knows it all. He understands. He studied us for centuries, millennia. He understands humanity. He understands human nature. And He is bombarding us with all of His cosmic hordes and powers over this darkness. He is just using a constant spiritual assault. You thought when you became a Christian everything would be hunky-dory. Is it? Not really. It's painful. It's violent. It's stressful. It's hard. And yet, through it all, it's joy that must envelop all those things. And joy only comes from knowing and applying the truth of what God says to me. Because if I don't do that, drudgery, duty, and guess what? Defeat. Easily done. So you see, faith secures my mind, secures my heart, secures my body. That's why Luther used to throw his inkwell at the devil when he was teaching. It's as if the devil was opposing him. So he threw the inkwell at Satan. Couldn't see him, but knew that he was there, knew that he was assaulting him. What do you throw at Satan? The shield of faith? That sounds great to me. It's what Paul says we should use. You see, Satan is interested in driving you to despair, depression, that you might be overcome constantly. Now, some people suffer more than others because of our personality differences and all of these things. But ultimately, it's all about sin. It's all about self. And Satan knows it all, and he uses it all the time. If he can get you to despair, your joy's gone, your hope's gone, your peace is gone, he's won. So he'll just keep shooting the fiery darts of despair at you. Whatever it takes, he'll just keep shooting. What are you using to overcome? Paul says, the shield of faith in all circumstances puts those fiery darts out, no matter what the fiery dart might be. He would love to have you stop praying. He would love to have you stop reading your Bible. He would love to have you stop using the means that God has given for your spiritual welfare and endurance. He would love to assault all of those things, and he does. I think Satan is happy if when we read the newspaper more than the Bible, or when we read the internet more than the Bible. When we think on worldly things, he's very happy. As long as you're occupied with things other than spiritual realities and truth, I'm happy, is how he thinks. And think of how many things there are like that, right? To assault us every day, to surround us at work, wherever it might be, even at home. So he hurls blasphemous thoughts into your mind. He hurls lascivious suggestions into your mind, questions and doubts. He'll assault your imagination. He'll inflame it. He'll incite it. You know, some people have great imaginations. He'll use that. And some people have none. He'll use something else. Whatever it is, he'll use against you. That's why Peter said in his epistle to those strangers and exiles, he says, brothers and sisters, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is soon to come upon you. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial, as if it were a strange thing. You should expect it. You should expect suffering and hardship. And then he says in 1 Peter 5, 9, resist the devil firm in your faith. Other times, resist the devil, James says, and he will what? Flee from you. Peter says, resist the devil firm in your faith, because the shield of faith puts out all these fiery darts. So, faith acting as a shield. I mean, what is that? How does that work? You know, the cults like to produce people who have faith in faith. There are a lot of evangelicals like that today. They believe in what they believe. It's not the gospel. The cults are like that. All the cults are like that. Faith in faith. The charismatic movement seems to me so often like the prophets of Baal working themselves up into some sort of frenzy over the word and trying to connect it to faith. I mean, if they could cut themselves, I'm sure they would. You see, this is what you have to realize about faith. Faith always points away from itself. Faith never draws attention to the individual, because my faith is in who? God or Christ, away from me. So faith has an object. Faith looks away. Faith is not about a subjective feeling or an emotional upswing. Faith looks to God, looks to His character, looks to His promise, believes what God has shared and said about Himself. That's why we sing, I need Thee. Every hour stay Thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when Thou art nigh. That's why we sing that, right? I need Thy presence every passing hour. What but Thy grace can foil the tempter's power. So faith, as a shield, extinguishes all the fiery darts of the evil one. Okay, secondly, the helmet of salvation. Verse 17. Well, what is a helmet all about? Well, you better have a helmet on when you go into warfare, right, in ancient combat. I mean, because the helmet protects the head. The helmet protects the brain, protects the mind. I mean, the idea of protecting your understanding, your thinking capabilities, all of those things connected to it. Paul now uses a different word than take up. He just uses the word take. It's a different word than you find in verse 13 and verse 16. It's the word dexomai. It's an imperative, by the way. Take it up. That's what he means. But the word means to take with the hand, to receive, to grasp. So there's the helmet. Grasp it and put it on. And salvation always, particularly in the Scriptures for us as believers in the Lord Jesus, speaks to us about what Christ has done for us. Salvation always draws us to think on Jesus. You remember when the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea and then Moses sang his new song or his song, the song of Moses on the other side. All the Egyptians are lying there dead. And he said this, he said, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him and I will exalt Him. This is my Father's God. I can believe Him. There's the evidence. All the Egyptians. I can believe this God. Paul wants you to have two things in your mind when he talks about this helmet of salvation. Number one, he wants you to have a greater awareness. And number two, he wants you to have a deeper appreciation. An awareness of my salvation and an appreciation of my salvation, of its power, of its protection. We always are familiar with that phrase, once saved, always saved. It's true. It's true. But I also know that I was saved and I am being saved and I will be saved. That there are present aspects to my salvation which I enjoy because of the past salvation that I have, but that there are future aspects to my salvation which I have still to enjoy, but which I know to be true and believe will happen to me. So salvation is an entire package. It's not just something back there on a certain day. Yes, that happened. But that's not the end of my salvation. That's only the beginning of salvation for me. And we all have salvation if we are believers in Jesus this morning. What does it mean to you? What is it about? Is it not ultimately focusing on relationship with Christ? That the very thing that you need to protect with a helmet, your head, your mind, your brain, your understanding, all of those things, center on thinking about Christ and who Christ is. So salvation is not just a past experience that you can say, yeah, happened and I'm done with that. I've got to get on to higher and greater and mighty things. No, salvation is what you have in Christ. It's a present reality. That's why Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded and I am convinced that He is able to guard against or keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. You believe that? I am persuaded. I know whom I have believed. Now the Apostle Paul, I think I've already mentioned this, is thinking also, I think, when he talks about the helmet of salvation, with that glorious passage that comes from Isaiah chapter 59 about the divine warrior of God, namely the servant of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says this in Isaiah 59:17, God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's our memory verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Since you belong to the day, the light, not the darkness, but the light, what should you be thinking about? You should be thinking about faith and love and hope. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. And so because we are in Christ, the divine power of Christ is available to us. I mean, I'd be pretty confident with a helmet on my head as opposed to having no helmet on my head. Far more confident to engage in spiritual warfare, thinking about Christ, and so on. So salvation and deliverance by Jesus helps me fight. If He could deliver me, transfer me, translate me out of the kingdom of darkness, if God can do that, then He can keep me in His kingdom, through His kingdom, until He brings me finally to His home. What occupies your head? What occupies your mind? Your understanding? Is it Christ? I mean, Christ provides power and deliverance and saving us. Previous deliverance from Satan's kingdom, present deliverance from Satan's attacks. And yes, the power of God from that future day. If you are saved, you have experienced the delivering power of Jesus Christ. If you are saved. If you are born from above, born again, then you experience and have experienced the saving power of Christ Jesus, not only in the past, but in this very present day, in this very moment, because His ongoing delivering power is exactly the same in the same person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't the Apostle Paul talk about our new identity in Ephesians? In Christ, in Him. It's always connecting us to Jesus. Always connecting us to Him. My new identity is that I am now in Christ and safe and protected. And salvation doesn't mean, as so many would have us think, that you should expect an easy life and a bounce in every step. That's not the salvation of the Bible. No. The salvation of the Bible exposes you to trial, exposes you to terror. Exposes you to hardship, exposes you to suffering, exposes you to difference. Who would want it? Well, I want it if it's going to get me to glory. I want it if it means I have Jesus Christ. I want it. Is that what we're prepared for? I mean, just read those letters to Revelation, those seven churches. It's all about to Him who overcomes. And they were going through some pretty tough times. Hadn't the church at Ephesus, I have something against you? You have left your what? First love. You're doing right things. You're preaching good doctrine. You're standing firm in the truth. But you've forgotten about me. Loving me. You've left off loving me. You're occupied with other things. I've something against you. Repent and do the first works. Otherwise I shall come and remove the candlestick from the place that you find it. Where is Ephesus today? You can go and see the ruins. No, the Christian life is about heat being turned up. Just read Psalm 72, the life of the godly, right? It's one of ongoing struggle. Why? Why do the wicked always get away with everything? You see, the temptation that we all encounter is that we try to encounter or counter sin in our own strength, or we say, I give up. So I tried, I failed, so I give up. That's how we think. But it is our salvation and the glory and the beauty and the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done for us that should fill your heart and fill your mind so that you are thinking about those things rather than giving up. See, because when you say, I give up, you've essentially said, Jesus can't do it for me. God's impotent. All of God's saints have struggled like this. I mean, salvation in the past is my justification. Salvation in the present is my sanctification. Salvation in the future is my glorification. That's Romans 8:30. It's not over yet. I entered into the joy of it and I'm continuing to enjoy it and I'm... What will it be like then, right? Such an unimaginable joy in the presence of Christ Himself. Okay, finally, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Paul intends for us to use the Bible, the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he says. He intends for us to use the Word of God against Satan and against the powers of darkness. I suppose of all pieces in the armor, this is the most powerful. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. So this is a powerful attacking piece of God's armor. And notice it's God's own Word. It's not my words. Or your words, it's the Word of God that is the sword. The entire nature of God's Word is an assault on the forces of Satan and evil and so on. And listen, for every specific temptation, here's the remarkable thing about the Bible or the sword of the Spirit. For every temptation, for every specific temptation, for every particular temptation, God's Word meets the attack, supplies the help. The Bible teaches us that the Bible, the Scriptures, are inspired of God. What does that mean? They come from God. God is the author. Not Peter, James, John, Paul. God is the author of Scripture. But here, notice, God's Word is said to be a sword. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of our God stands forever. This is an eternal Word. Therefore, it is an eternal sword. And the Lord Jesus used Scripture, didn't He? Only used Scripture to defeat the temptations of Satan. Only Scripture. And He just quoted Scripture to Satan, moved on to the next temptation. Quoted Scripture, moved on to the next temptation. Quoted Scripture, be gone! And He fled until another opportune moment. But I am certain the Lord Jesus Christ, on every occasion when He faced temptation, He resolved and found himself back on Scripture, the Word of God. You see, Jesus used specific Scripture to meet specific temptations. That means you need to know your specific temptations. And you need to find out what God says in His Word about meeting and dealing those specific temptations. Is it pride? Then find out what God says about pride. Is it anger? Find out what God says about anger. Is it lust? Find out what God says about lust. Is it avariciousness for possessions and money? Find out what God says in His Word and then use that Word to deal with those temptations. I mean, isn't that what David meant in Psalm 119? I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I was thinking about this. And I thought about Luther. You remember Luther? April 17, 1521. Diet of Worms. They've asked Luther to come to the Diet of Worms so that they can discuss matters and talk to him. And so Luther goes to the Diet of Worms expecting to discuss some theological and biblical matters that are necessary for him to communicate and for them to understand. When he gets there, of course, he finds himself facing the Emperor, Charles V himself, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Not only Charles, but the entire Roman Catholic Church. Not only that, but all the electors, nobles, princes of those provinces and those pieces of the Roman Empire. All of them. He wasn't expecting that. And when he came there, he was just asked one question to start with. Are those books yours? There they were on the table. Are those books yours, Martin Luther? Second question. If yes, then are you prepared to recant them? Luther was taken aback. He wasn't expecting that. And so he said, the books are all mine, and I've written some more, which he had. Yes, those are all my books. As to the second question, this is what he said. This touches God and His Word. This affects the salvation of souls. I beg you, give me time. Okay? One day, tomorrow, you'll be back. So, when he came back, one question. Will you recant? This is what Luther said. Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other, God helping me. Amen. You know what most people don't realize? That before Luther got in there on the second day, he spent the night praying. And this is what he prayed. I'll read you his prayer. Almighty, eternal God, what a contemptible thing this world is, yet how it causes men to gape and stare at it. How small and slight is the trust of men in God. How frail and sensitive is the flesh of man, and the devil so powerful, so active through his apostles and the wise of this world. How soon men become disheartened, hurry on, running the common cause, the broad way to hell where the godless belong. Their gaze is fixed on what is splendid, powerful, great, and mighty. If I too were to turn my eyes to such things, I would be undone. The verdict would already have been passed against me, and the bell that is to toll my doom would already have been cast. O God, O God, O my God, help me against all the reason and the wisdom of the world. Do this. Thou must do it, thou alone, for the cause is not mine, but thine. For myself, I have no business here with these great lords of the world. Indeed, I too desire days of peace and quiet and to be undisturbed. But thine, O Lord, is the cause, and it is righteous, and it is of eternal importance. Stand by me, thou faithful, eternal God. I rely on no man. Futile and vain is all, lame and halting, all that is carnal and smacks of the flesh. God, O God, dost thou not hear me, my God? Art thou dead? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou art merely hiding thyself. Hast thou not chosen me for this task, I ask thee? I am sure thou hast. Were it so, let it be then. Thy will be done. For never in my life did I intend to oppose such great lords. Never had I resolved to do this. O God, stand by me in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my protector and my defender, yea, my mighty fortress, through the might and the strengthening of thy Spirit. Lord, where tarriest thou? O thou my God, where art thou? Come. O come, I am ready to lay down my life for this cause, meek as a lamb, for the cause is righteous, and the cause is thine. I will not separate myself from thee forever. Be that decision made in thy name. The world must leave my conscience unconquered, even though it were full of devils, and though my body, the work and creation of thy hand, should be utterly ruined. But thy word, and thy spirit are a good compensation to me. And after all, only my body is concerned. The soul is thine and belongs to thee, and willingly it will remain eternally. Amen. God help me. Amen. And brothers and sisters, you and I are the direct descendants of that. Do you think like that? Do you pray like that? Do you weep like that? That is why the world was turned upside down, just like in Paul's day. But we have become like the world because we have brought the world into the church. And we are like the world. You see, it only takes one little word to fell him. One little word. God's word. I cannot stress to you how important this morning the word of God really is in this great warfare that we're all involved and engaged in. I must learn it. I must study it. I must meditate on it. I must know it. I mean, I've known Christians who knew their Bibles far better than any seminary professor alive today. 150 years ago, children in Scotland and Ireland knew their Bibles far better than most Christians alive today. We've gotten away from this book, this sword of the Spirit. We find ourselves so often just on the back foot. But it's a sword to be wielded. Of all the pieces of God's armor, here is the only weapon you can see. Here's the only weapon you can touch. Here it is in your hands this morning. Read, study, use. What a gift from God. What a gift from God. So take it up. So Paul says, and wield it. Believing that the God who saved you and who gave you faith will honor His word and defeat all your enemies every time you use His word. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For our weapons are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to overthrow strongholds. God's word, faith in God, and joy in His salvation. That's what will do it. Let's pray together.